Actually, it's been more than 13 years if we tack on the 2 years that y'all helped us get through Sunset. So 15, y'all put it that way. But it's been good to be part of this congregation. Actually, I've known Paul since he was 36, I think. That was a long time ago. Now, I remember him coming over to Bangs whenever I was in high school over there and doing some workshops over there. You might have been younger. I don't remember. We're all getting grayer, aren't we? Anyway, I thought I'd do a little bit of introduction here. I really wanted to preach today, but Milton said, you know, some of these people don't know anything about Brazil or where y'all are from. Most of y'all do. But I'm just going to recap some things real quick for you over the 13 years that we've been there, some things that I've come to learn and studied anthropology about how Brazil came together. And in 1494, the Pope Alexander V, he drew a line on the map at the Treaty of Tordesillas between Spain and Portugal. And they were going to divide up the New World and how that was going to come. And the Spanish had an inside track with the Pope, and they thought they were drawing a line, a longitude line on the map that was going to eliminate most of all the holdings in the New World and keep them all for Spain and give barely anything to Portugal. Well, unfortunately, the line where he drew the map put most of South America into the possession of Portugal. So most of South America is Brazil. I mean, Brazil is about just a little bit smaller than Texas. Oh, no, I'm sorry. It's just a little bit smaller than the United States. But they have a population of about 213 million people. Most of those people live, about 94%, 95% of those people live on the coast, within 120 kilometers of the coast. So it's really a coastal nation. They love the beach. They love getting out there. But since their foundation, when they were first discovered in when Portugal first discovered Brazil in 1500, they made a little landing there at a place called the River of January, or you know it is Rio de Janeiro. And that's where they made their first colony. They were looking for a river that would go all throughout the continent, but they came to the wrong place. They should have gone further north to the Amazon River, but that's where they started their colonization. In 1500, they started importing slaves because when they started their colonies, they found out that the Indians would just run away into the forest and they didn't make good slave labor. So they already had some colonies in Angola and dealt with the French in West Africa, so they started importing slaves. And over the course between 1500 and when they eliminated slavery in 1888, they imported, well, I guess all the Americas imported about 8 million slaves. Well, 6 million of those slaves ended up in Brazil. So we have a large Afro-Brazilian population. And it adds kind of a strange mix to the way Brazilian people think. There's that animistic influence of Western Africa, but and they tell on themselves when they talk about how Brazil was founded. They say, you know, the king, he said, what we're going to do here is we need some people who are rough and tough who are going to go settle that country. And we don't have enough landed royalty here. What we're going to do is we're going to empty the jails out. And everyone that goes over there can be a captain, or he could be a prince, if you will, of his own land. And they gave him big strips of property. And that became kind of a problem because, well, when the Portuguese women sailed over there and they found out that these Portuguese men were marrying or living with African women and living with Indian women, they said, well, this won't do for good Catholic men. Okay, quote unquote. So they came up with an idea. What we're going to do is we're gonna comb all throughout Latin Europe, and any prostitutes that want to go are going to get a stipend from the government. And so Brazilian, they tell this, we were founded by thieves and prostitutes, and we have prospered. And it really is. It's the mentality of the people. Well, how do you break through that mentality? You know, now the population is 213 million. The state where we work in is in the northeast. It's about 9 degrees south of the equator. It's a little warm. But here for me today, I feel like I need a jacket. It's kind of cool in here. But that's another story. My son's already warned me about coming up to see him in Toronto in September and doing a church workshop for them. I said, Dad, you're going to be cold. I'm sorry. Everything after the 15th of August in Canada is just cold. So I'm kind of getting ready for that. Anyway, we live 9 degrees south of the equator. Humidity's 100% all the time. We live right on the coast. We get 90 inches of rain a year. We have two seasons. We have wet summer and dry summer. So, yeah. I don't know what you guys complain about the drought. Every time I come here, it's always raining. So I don't know what's going on. But anyway, the state where I live and work is about 3.5 million people live in that state. It's the smallest state in Brazil. And the city where we actually live, 1.2 million people live in that city. And it's getting bigger every day. They're building high rises all over the place. It's one of the fastest growing cities in the northeast of Brazil. And about, like I said, about 1.2, maybe 1.3 million people live in the greater Aracaju. And I work in principally two neighborhoods in that city that include some little neighborhoods. One is Bugio. And I know y'all read my newsletter article. Some of you say, I don't understand why people would call their region of the city Bugio. Well, that's how you read it in English. I'm sorry. If I haven't made that clear in the newsletter, it's Bugio, B-U-G-I-O. You can see how you can get Bugio out of that. But it's named after a little monkey that was native there. And strangely enough, people talk about the founding of this country and how we need to preserve the wildlife there. In the 1500s all the way to 1888, the slave masters really didn't feed their slaves really well. They told them to live off the land. This was a place that was rich in wildlife. Now there's hardly anything. They ate everything. They ate monkeys, they ate crocodiles, they ate alligators. Everything that moved on the ground, flew in the air, they caught it and ate it. So the name of the city was originally called Aracaju, which is Ara, which is the big old parrot they used to have there. They ate all those. They're extinct. And cashews. Well, we're the world capital of growing cashews. So hit me up for some cashews sometime. I'll bring you a bag back from there. I know they're kind of getting expensive in the States, but yeah. Well, I got him some Tabasco ones this time. They got a few new varieties. But anyway, Aracaju. I work in Bugio. About 40,000 people live in that neighborhood, and we have about 20-25 disciples that live in that area. And I work in a place across town it's in a really, really rough part of Aracaju. It's a place where what used to be like a favela, shantytown, be like a shantytown. People just started building there, and they really don't have building codes. Milton and I were talking about, you know, how they're so strict about legal building codes here in San Andreas. I said, well, where I live, there's no building codes. Every man does as he sees fit, and some people die from those things. But houses collapse and stuff like that. But one of the neighborhoods I work in there is Santa Maria. And it has a little, I want to call it a tail. It's a little road that extends back, and it's actually an invasion. These people have moved into Aracaju. They moved into this neighborhood, and it used to be somebody's farm, and these people have just set up houses and built there, and the government has taken the land from that farmer and given it to these people. You can see how that kind of develops a mindset. Hey, if I can build a house there and they're going to give me that, I can build a house over there. So you end up with these people that own 5 or 6 houses, and if they're men, and unfortunately these guys build houses and they put their girlfriends in these houses. They'll have a wife over here, and they'll have 4 or 5 girlfriends. How do you break through a mentality like that? And in this neighborhood, we have some middle class, and we have some poor that work together in the neighborhood, and we're trying to start a little congregation in a place called Suvaco de Gato. It's one of these invasion places. And basically, the name of that neighborhood is the Cat's Armpit. Strange names. We named Leveland after something. I used to live up in Leveland. That had a good name for a good reason. I don't know where Suvaco de Gato came from, but that's what they call it. And we're working with some really rough people out there. That's a place where the police don't go into, because they're told if you come in here, we'll kill you. Aracaju's a strange place. We got some places in the city where, you know, here, if somebody says, you know, if you're going to get robbed here, they run up and rob you and take off, right? Where I live, they tell you to come over to where they're at. And they say, give me that watch. You got a wallet? Give me your wallet. You got key? Give me your keys. Whatever you've got on you, they'll take that from you. And they tell you to run. And you run, okay? Now, I don't put myself in those situations normally, It can be a dangerous place. How do you change the mentality of people like that? Well, in Bugia, I've been working with a number of guys over the couple of years, and we've come up with a couple things. And one of the men that I've been working with, he's actually from the state of Bahia, really good-natured, happy guy, really lazy, or used to be. Really lazy, I should say. He's really lazy, used to be. He went to work for an auto mechanic, and he got a reputation in that shop of being the laziest guy around. And one day, somebody actually said it to his face, "You're just lazy." And he thought about that. And he had stolen a Bible from his uncle. I guess it's a good choice if you're going to steal something. That'd be a good choice. He stole a Bible from his uncle, and he knew it was an important book, and he could read a little. So he taught himself to read, basically, with that Bible. And his favorite book is the book of Proverbs. Now, I've been discipling this guy, and every time we're working through the life of Christ, we're working through these Proverbs of Jesus, these parables, we're working through the teachings of Jesus, he goes, "Yeah, I already know about that. I already understand that. Yeah." And I was just racking my brain. He doesn't know the Gospels, yet he knows these truths. Well, one of the things we've come up with about discipling somebody, and that's really what I want to talk to you about tonight, is how we've taken the mentality of somebody who's thinking about having several girlfriends, somebody who's lazy, who's thinking about how can we become dependent on the government, how can we abuse women, basically. Abuse your fellow man in every way. It's all about me. How do you take that person to have the mind of Christ, the person that is going to enter the church and become the kind of person that Paul was talking about this morning, where they took all their goods and anybody who had need in the church had what they needed? And it was such a dramatic change from what the Jews were saying. They said, "This is what Judaism should really be." And they won the favor of the populace. You know, they were populist, if you want to call them that. And it changed people's hearts and minds. Well, that's what we want to do in Iraq as you. And how do we get men from point A being baptized to have the mind of Christ? And as we were talking about things and thinking about things a couple years ago, well, I'm just going to get into the text. Would you open your Bible with me to Proverbs chapter 1? Just want to make sure that's not working, and this one is, before I get away from it. Proverbs chapter 1, and let's read verses 1 through 7 together. Paul, you're going to have to hold up your finger and tell me when I'm going to have to skip a couple pages of my sermon if I get long-winded. I know these brothers love you, but I'm a different story. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. For the understanding of proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, humbly bowing in your presence by the grace of your Son and his blood. We come before you asking this evening that you would give us the ability to be wise and discerning, to gain prudence, and to be able to judge with equity so that we may walk in your steps. Help us, Father. Help us to understand the mind of your Son, to think like him. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So you get these stories that Jesus tells, and you're racking your brain. How is he able to see through these conundrums, work through these problems, think like he does, and come up with this amazing solution that he does? Some stories like, you know, he's with Peter, and Peter goes outside, and he's talking to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and they ask him, does your teacher pay the temple tax? And Peter says, "Well, of course he does." And they leave, and Peter comes inside, and Jesus scratches his head and says, "Peter, let me ask you a question. Who pays taxes, the kings or the subjects of the kingdom?" He said, "Well, the subjects." He goes, "Okay. Well, I'm the son. My father is. That's his house. He's enthroned there, and basically that's mine. But so that we don't offend these guys, why don't you go out and go fishing? And you're going to get a coin there that's going to pay these guys." Now, that's just, he comes up with a solution that solves the problem, doesn't get the Pharisees ticked off at him, gets Peter out of hot water, and fixes the problem he might potentially have with the Pharisees by not showing up and paying the tax. I'm sure he paid the tax, but he didn't want to offend these guys. He's working his way through these problems. So you have another time when the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and some young men show up with a woman caught in adultery, and they bring her to Jesus and say, "Now look, this woman was caught in adultery, and we're going to stone her. So what do you think?" And Jesus is apparently drawing in the sand there, and he's thinking, processing things. Now, one thing you need to know, the only people who had the right to execute people under Roman law were the Romans. So if Jesus says, "Yeah, stone her," that's insurrection. He can't do that. He could be crucified for that. It's not his time. If he says no, well, he's in violation of the law. And who's going to listen to a teacher who violates the precepts of Moses? Nobody. So he's sitting there and he's writing. He says, "I tell you what, since you guys have appointed me a judge in this case, whatever I'm saying is going to go, right?" Right. "Whoever among you doesn't have any sin, feel free. Y'all go ahead and cast the first stone." Now, the only person in that entire group that was without sin was Jesus. And all of them realized it and they walked away. That's wisdom. That's insight. That's ability to think through problems with logic and come to a conclusion that's equitable for everybody. Now, he turns to the woman and says, "You know, don't sin anymore. Don't go do this anymore. Don't continue to do these things." Jesus is in the temple, and they're saying, "You know, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" Well, if Jesus says no, well, that's insurrection. If Jesus says yes, well, you're just a turncoat. You're not really a true Jew, especially from Galilee. How can you call yourself a patriot? And so Jesus says, "I tell you what, bring me a coin." They bring him a coin. He says, whose face is on this?" "Well, Caesar." "Give Caesar what belongs to him." That coin already belongs to him, right? "Well, give it back to him." "But you give God what belongs to him." Well, who can argue with that? Because man is made in God's image. What does God really want? Does he want money? No, he wants men and women. So logic, again, and they walk away. They're perplexed by his logic. They can't outthink him. They can't. And Jesus, he stands up among them, apparently in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24 or 42. I think it's 42. 24. He stands up and he says, "You remember Solomon? Well, one wiser than Solomon is here." Okay. Now, that's pretty arrogant, unless you can back that up. And so he's raised on the third day, and what does that prove? He's true, that he's wiser than Solomon. He understands all these things. How does he escape these traps? How is he so smooth and knows the right thing to always, he's always got an apt word for the event. How does he do that? Well, some will say, "Well, he was God." Well, yes and no. See, God the Father opened up his mind, opened the mind of Jesus day by day through the Word of God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Psalms chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, to know who he was, to have that mind. Jesus was perfected through the suffering that he experienced, Hebrews chapter 5. How does he navigate from that suffering with his faith continually growing? How does he navigate through all these problems? Grace and I were having a conversation just a second ago. How does he never even have a thought that's impure while he's being tempted by all these things? Wouldn't you like to have that, the ability to get there, to get to that place where, you know, Krispy Kreme just doesn't tempt me anymore? That sign flashing fresh hot now. "I didn't pass it when I was in Lubbock. I bought a whole box. I wish I could tell you that I'm doing good on keto, but I have to go and face Marie here in 2 or 3 days. And I put on 5 pounds since I've been here." She's going to know. How does he do it? With his faith continually growing, how does he go through all these temptations? Well, he's got God the Father. He's testified and he's proven his word and he knows that this is reliable. And so that's the place where he keeps going back to. He knows that that's true. Remember when Jesus was on the lake and the storm comes up and he's sleeping in the boat and the disciples are out of their mind with worry and panic and they're bailing water and they get down. Where's Jesus? He's sleeping. And they go, "Don't you care if we drown? How can he sleep in a storm like this?" Well, if you've read Psalm chapter 22, you know that the Messiah dies by being crucified, not drowned in a boat. Can you sleep well? If you're him, yeah, you can. Because you trust in God's word, you know what's going to happen. You know that you're not dying here. So he trusts God's words on things. And one part of that word is the wisdom of Solomon. Jesus was trained since he was a little boy in logic, in justice, in wisdom, in part by Solomon. Now, his mom got that, his dad got that, and they raised this consecrated generation. They stayed together. They worked things out. It wasn't easy. But they trained him how to think. They trained him how to deal with difficult situations and to have an apt word. But you know what real wisdom is? It's the ability to confidently trust a truth. Make it your own without ever having to experience the downsides in life. Now, I'm speaking to you guys right here. I wish that all the combined wisdom of everybody in this room, that you could hear everything we're thinking about everything we've done and not do those same things. Just because you've seen someone else do it, and you're not going to do that. How many of you people have seen anybody stick a fork in an electrical outlet? What's going to happen? It's going to be bad. Do you need to do that to know that it's not going to work? Okay. So there are some things you can know innately. Yeah. Wouldn't it be great if you could know all the truths of life and never fall into those pitfalls? Wouldn't it be great? See, that's what Solomon's saying. You don't have to go through this brokenness because of sinfulness. You can have a disciplined mind to think through a situation and know what to do. Here's a practical example. You know that tomatoes are fruit, right? Right? That's information. Knowledge is knowing not to put that tomato in a fruit salad. Right? They just don't, it's a fruit, but it doesn't combine. Now, let me tell you what wisdom is. Wisdom is having that information. Wisdom is understanding that truth. And wisdom is never doing it. That's real wisdom. Now, if you make the mistake once, okay. But if you do it a second time, okay, well, now we're talking about stupid, right? Yeah, well. Solomon calls those people simple. Now, if you want to gain prudence, if you've made those kind of mistakes again, here's how you gain prudence. If you understand Proverbs, you can gain prudence and not make those same mistakes again because you're training your mind to think. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verses 42, one greater than Solomon is here. Is that true or not? Yeah, it's true. So, what is it that trips up every young man? What is it that tripped up Solomon? Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and pride of life? Power, sex, and money. What traps young men? What trips them up? Young women, too. I won't exempt you. Power, sex, and money. Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. Maybe a combination of the three. That'd be a terrible trifecta, wouldn't it? So if you want to think like Christ, if you want to think of how to get out of these kind of traps, if you want to develop that mindset to avoid these problems, one way you can do that is to train your mind like Jesus did. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7. Let's read what he says over there. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7 says, wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. Though it cost all you have, get understanding. And who would know better? Who would know better than Solomon? Most of the book of Proverbs is actually written by Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 29 through 34 tells us this. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight, a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than all the wisdom of the men of the east and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ezraite. I guess he was pretty smart. Wiser than Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. Now, I don't know how they figured that out, the five wisest men. I don't know if we could do that in our time. I think one of the smartest or wisest people supposedly in our time is Richard Dawkins, and he was arguing the case for atheism, and he was arguing with a man who kind of knew his stuff, John Lennox, and John Lennox said, you know, you can't really be an atheist if you're really thinking, if you're really wise about these things, because an atheist says God does not exist, right? Yes. Do you know everything? What percentage of truth, of all the things, of all the information available in the universe, do you know? You're a smart guy, 20%? Let's just say 20%. Is it possible that God exists in that 80% that you don't know? And he said, well, yeah. And he said, well, then you're not an atheist, you're an agnostic. An agnostic is humble enough to admit he doesn't know everything. An atheist thinks he does. Well, at least this guy is wise enough to say, I don't know everything. So he changed his position. How'd you like to be able to sit down with somebody and reason through things and logic through things with somebody and come to help them come to conclusions on their own? Jesus was the kind of guy that did that. Solomon was the kind of guy that did that. So what he says in verse 32, he says he spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He also taught about animals and birds and reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. Now, we've got less than 1,000 of his proverbs. I guess it's what the Holy Spirit preserved for us, thought was the most necessary. But what you remember, if you remember just a little bit further back in Solomon's story, God came to him in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 7, when Solomon's a young boy, he's just been crowned, and God asked Solomon, what do you want? Name something, and I'll give it to you. Now, this is Aladdin's magic lamp. You think about it. If you could have anything you wanted, and God would give it to you, no strings attached, just give it to you, what would you ask for? Well, Solomon's wise enough as a young man to sit there and think, you know, I am not wise enough to govern God's people. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask for wisdom. And because he makes such a great choice, God gives him all these other things too. The first test you see is this really weird test where these two women, or a test of his wisdom at least, they show up with this atom, this little bitty atom, and they're fighting over it. And Solomon, in his wisdom, says, go get me a sword and let's split this atom. That's the wrong story, isn't it? Boom. Okay. Well, he says, no, bring the child here. Bring the surviving child here, because apparently one of them had rolled over on their child the night and it killed it, and these women were living together in the same house, and the other woman went and got the child that was living and put the dead baby at the breast of the other woman. She woke up, and here they are at Solomon's feet asking for justice. And Solomon says, bring me the sword. Let's split the kid in half, and then y'all can both have a half. And the woman, one of the women says, no, don't do that. Give the child to her. And the other woman says, just cut the child in half. Give her half and me half. And Solomon says, the woman that wants to give the child away completely alive, that's the mother. How would you like to have wisdom and logic to be a judge, to sit on a case, to hear truth, evaluate things, and shoot right down the middle to make a just judgment about those things? Solomon says you can do that. The point of Proverbs, the point of this entire book, is getting wisdom. Learning to think and judge properly, to be able to think like Solomon thinks, to be able to think like Jesus thinks. So let's dig into this book a little bit tonight. One thing it's important for you to understand is how Proverbs are written. Now I'm going to help you how to put these things together so later on when you're reading Proverbs by yourself, you can take it apart and you understand what Solomon's really trying to get you to see, what he's really trying to get you to think about. A proverb is a short poetic statement full of meaning. It's like whenever I was putting soap in Judy's washing machine. Okay, it's not like our machine back in Brazil. And so I turn the cap on this thing to put soap in there, and soap keeps going in, and I'm never seeing this thing, you know. Finally, it gets to a line where I say, okay, that's kind of full. And I close, and I wash my clothes in there, and I have to wash the clothes 3 times to get the soap out. That's what proverbs are. They're concentrated, okay? They're super, super concentrated truth. So you get these few poetic lines that if you really sat and thought about them and worked all the way through them, you could write 2 or 3 pages of discourse about what this teacher was really saying there. That's smart. Okay, the Holy Spirit has brought down the succinct truth. The Holy Spirit's carefully picked out language that has a tendency to stay with you. Handy little sayings that come to you in just the right moment to help you change an outcome. They help remind you of what you're supposed to do. So you get Proverbs chapter 11, verse 22. Listen to this one. This is a good one. It's one of my favorite ones. Stuck with me for years. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. Okay, you got these two incongruent truths. Okay, who would ever put a gold ring in a pig's snout? That snorty thing full of snot that's covered with mud. Would you go get that? Was that something precious to you? And so what Solomon is saying is, you can meet a woman who's well-made, but if she lacks discretion, run. That is not something worth giving your life for. Don't waste your time on that. There's better things to invest your life in. You can apply that to cars, too, if you've ever been out used car shopping, but I'll let you apply these truths the way you want to. Proverbs 26, verse 11. As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Now, I want you to read sin in here, because that's really what he's getting at. It's just a gross truth. Have you ever seen dogs go back to vomit? Why do they do that? Well, dogs, especially in Brazil, they finally get a piece of rotten meat. They eat that thing as fast as they can. They swallow it, and later on, it makes them vomit. But the other dogs might be coming to get what they got, and so they get back on that and eat it real quick. That's kind of gross, isn't it? Who would think of doing something like that? I've seen some weird things on YouTube lately. Ask me later. We'll get into that. But a dog returns to his vomit. So a person who continually goes back and repeats the same sin even after he gets whacked on the head for doing that stupid thing, and he goes back and does it over and over and over again. What'd you call somebody that does that? Not prudent, right? So here's the guy who's not prudent. He's reading through Proverbs, and he says, like a dog returns to his vomit. And he's thinking, well, that's gross. And he starts reasoning. Is a man who returns to the sin and keeps doing it over again. I'm not going to do that. That's foolish. That's gross. And so he begins to take these pithy statements and put them in his mind and able to live out of those truths. Proverbs 6, verse 10. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a band and a scarcity like an armed man. You ever heard that one? Kind of has this sing-songy rhythm, kind of gets you that lullaby, you're going to sleep. And then the catch comes in the end. Then the bandit comes upon you, and you got nothing. That's what somebody who lacks prudence to get up and do what he's got to do that day. Who says, you know what, I stayed up last night till 3 in the morning. I'm covered with Cheeto dust here in front of the video game controller, and I'm too tired to go to work today. So he doesn't go to work. Eventually, what's going to happen to that guy? A little sleep, a little slumber. Poverty will come on you like a bandit. This guy won't be living in his house. He'll be living on the street, right? How about this one? Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? How do you like that one? Can a man walk in hot coals without his feet being scorched? Does that make sense? So here's the situation. I'm paying a bill. We've just eaten dinner. I'm paying the bill. And this man and woman in front of me a little ways, they're arguing a little bit about something. He goes off to the bathroom, and she's cute. She's probably about 30. Yeah, she's cute, and she looks at me, and I wink at her, and she winks back at me, and I'm seeing in that instant that we don't understand what each other's saying. I'm saying, I understand what just happened in your relationship. I understand this little argument you're going through, and she's saying, this guy might be available. So she starts coming over to me. And Vincent, this thing comes right to the front of my brain. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? No, he can't. Why would I ever do that? Why would I ever destroy my... And that's what the proverb goes on to say. Listen to this proverb. Listen how he ties this thing up. Listen how Solomon talks about adultery. He says, so is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he's starving. Yet if he's caught, he pays sevenfold, though it may cost all the wealth of his house. But if a man commits adultery, he lacks judgment. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows and disgrace are his lot, and shame will never be wiped away. For jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. He will not accept any compensation. He will refuse the bribe, no matter how great it is. So this proverb leaps to my mind, and what are the first things out of my mouth? Your husband sure is a good man, isn't he? Whew. Totally diffused that situation. That could have been devastating, don't you think? How do we get logic like this? Friends, these truths can save your life. So a proverb is a short, pithy statement. It's concentrated like that soap we're putting into washing machines. It has maximum meaning with the minimum of words so that you can remember it. so that it guards your heart. It crowns your mind. It protects your mind from making fatal mistakes. There are truths that you can dwell on, you can reflect on, you can carry away with you. And their observations, they tend to be written in these two lines, not all, but most of them. One thought and then another one, related in some way. Sometimes they're opposing thoughts that can challenge you. And sometimes the second line makes the first line make sense. Here's some examples. Proverbs 13, verse 18. He who ignores discipline comes to poverty and shame. Contrast. But whoever heeds correction is honored. Do you like being corrected, even when you're older? What happens, though? Eventually, you gain enough wisdom and you make enough right decisions that everybody's looking at you and say, that's a good man. That's a good woman. She's wise. I'd like to have her as a counselor. And people seek you out. Proverbs 15, verse 1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stirs up anger. Okay, I've been married for 29 years. You would think I would have learned a few things. No. I'm arguing with Marie, and it just dawns on me. I know I'm right. She knows she's right. We're both the firstborn of our families, and so we fight like this. For 29 years, we're fighting like this. And it dawned on me this morning when I was sitting there in my office, and she's furious with me, and the words came out of my mouth. I said, I was wrong. 29 years. I wasn't wrong, but it diffused the situation. Everything went suddenly calm. And she could, okay, yeah. And she went off in her room, and she thought about some things, and she came back, and she said, you know, I've been thinking about what you said. I hope Marie's not listening to this. And you were right. Sometimes being humble, and I wasn't lying. I was wrong to be fighting about this with her. It was a petty argument. It wasn't going to advance our marriage in any way. But it diffused the whole situation. So these contrasting truths push you to choose the right way. And I'm a person that's hard to get moving. And I resent being pushed. And Marie kind of knows that about me. And anytime she reminds me about something that I need to do, that thing automatically goes to the bottom of the list. Anybody identify with that? Is it just me? I want you to try something. How many of you men have honey-do lists? How many of you have honey-do lists? Okay. I want you to try something when you go home. I want you to write a list of things that you want your wife to do and give that to her. Why are you laughing? That's not wise, is it? There are other ways to get things done, and that's not one of them. Some of these truths that we're talking about are complementary truths, and they emphasize one another. Good examples, Proverbs 18, 17. The first to present his case seems right until another comes forward and questions him. So my kids are fighting. John and Amber, she's 13, John's 15. They're fighting in the room, and he's got a goat head. You guys know what a goat head is, right? One of those stickers? Yeah. And he's got this big old goat head, and he's poking her with it, okay? And she's squawking and screaming in there, and Marie starts, we all hear her get up out of her chair, and she's headed that direction. And we know what's going to happen. And Morwen says, he's poking me with this goat head. Well, John heard Marie get up. The first thing he did was eat that goat head. He ate it. Swallowed it whole. And Amber, and Morwen's going, blah, 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 he's sticking me, da, 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 da. And Marie goes, where's this goat head? And she says, he ate it. And that's the most, who would believe that? Who would eat a goat head, really? So she walks out on that argument. But you've seen these situations, you know. The little kid comes running. He's been clocked over the head with the toy truck. Mom, blah, 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 did this to me. And then the other child comes in and presents their side of the story. So you hear this first side of the story, and you're getting ready to react. You want to do something. You feel this anger building up in you. And then the second child comes in and says something, and now you have to think. And that's what Solomon says. What is he saying there? Don't base your judgments on the first thing you hear. Isn't that smart? Wait to hear, and these kind of sayings just kind of stick with you. Another classic example. Well, let me tell you, secondly about Proverbs. You guys are going to give me some time. Can I have some time? I've been really working on this. I lost my notes at sunset this week. So I'm having to rewrite this sermon from memory today. And I got a little more in there than I was thinking. Secondly, about Proverbs. Proverbs don't tell you what to do. They give you insight into how the world works. Solomon's walking through the world. He says, look at that ant. He says, look at that tree. Look at that mountain. Look at that fool. Look at that drunkard. Consider what they're doing. See what's going on in their lives. And don't do that. Solomon is taking you through creation and society and pointing out everyday things that are going to help you remember what you need to do in different situations in your life. Because you're going to have them. No one gets through this life without having scars. Learn from it. Use it. Be smart in the way you live. I think Ephesians 5:15 says it, be circumspect in the way you walk. He's talking about this walk of life. Here's a classic example. If you're thinking about these truths being revealed, Proverbs 14:4. Where there are no oxen, the manger is empty. But from the strength of an ox come an abundant harvest. You know what cattle do. My grandpa King, he had cattle on his ranch. And whenever you went to get out in your car, you could smell the cows. And you know what they leave behind. And everybody was always, especially the women, oh, we have to, you'd be walking out there and they're like, and you got to get that off your foot, you know, and you're going to carry that in the carpet. It's going to be there for a while until somebody cleans the car. But you know, if he didn't have those cattle, there would never have been that abundant life that all that family enjoyed at family reunion. There would never have been those things. And that's what he's getting at. You think about this, woman. You're raising kids. You've got this kitchen that's a mess. You finally get it clean. The kids are gone to school finally because school's back in session, right? Ooh. School's back in session. The kids are gone. You've got the bleach out. Everything smells great. It's all clean and white and crisp. And you wish that you could just wrap that up in plastic wrap and keep it like that forever. But what's going to happen at 3:45 when the kids come home? It's going to be a mess. But let me ask you, you women that have raised kids and your kids live all over the world, which would you rather have? A kitchen that perpetually stays clean or some mess? Wouldn't you just rather have that back just for a little bit? Maybe a little bit of that? You can't have that sterile life. There's nothing productive in it. And that's what Solomon's saying. If there's no dung in the barn, you don't have any cattle to do the work that a cow needs to do. You're a poor man. Okay? Some Proverbs help us see the world as it is and make good calls. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Think about this. Go to the ant, sluggard. Consider his ways and be wise. He has no commander, no overseer, no ruler, yet it stores its provision in summer and gathers its food at harvest. Now, I've thought about that proverb most of my youth and thought, you know, if you just get out there and do some hard work, you're going to do well. Be like the ant, right? Is that the virtue he's talking about there? Some of these kids are saying, no, I see, they've already figured this out. I'm one of those people that need, you know, the simple that need prudence. Is it hard work? Nope. I always thought that was the case. The ant does these things without a boss. He sees what needs to be done and does it.